Father God, again, we're reminded that everything that we have, everything we are, comes from you. And we give back just a portion of that and ask you to bless it, that it might further your kingdom. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to Clinton First Ignited Methodist Church. And welcome to the movement. Welcome to what God's doing here. In us, through us, among us, most often in spite of us. Well, this is the sixth Sunday of Lent, fifth in our series with the sixth Sunday of Lent. Palm Sunday, to be exact. And according to the lectionary, you know, y'all know what the lectionary is? The lectionary is a guide that denominations use. It lays out 3 years' worth of messages, basically. So it gives you an idea of what to preach, how to preach it. It picks out songs to go along with it. It's not something that I use on a regular basis. But the lectionary, according to the lectionary, this Sunday is a slash Sunday. You know what I mean by that? It's Palm slash Passion Sunday. As in, let's try to capture two seemingly distinct moods and experiences in the same worship experience. It seems almost impossible, doesn't it? I mean, if we lean into Palm Sunday, emphasizing the thrill of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, then we run the risk of missing the weightiness of the Passion of Christ, which is what really kind of prepares us for Easter, right? On the other hand, if we put all the weight on the Passion of Christ, if we try to recreate a Good Friday experience, then we miss out on the opportunity to claim a Savior with shouts of Hosanna. Not to mention that we wouldn't get to wave our palm fronds, right? Here's the situation. Here's what we're trying to avoid. We're trying to avoid the possibility of going directly from the parade route of Palm Sunday to the resurrection party of Easter Sunday without acknowledging the valley of death that comes between those two. That's why our Easter morning, if you've been with us before, starts quietly. There's no music, there's no fanfare, there's a bare table back here, there's no pyramids out, no candles, no flowers. And that's why we start with the solemnness of communion on Easter, to help us remember. Help us remember the pain. Help us remember the suffering. Help us to remember the sacrifice that bought our redemption. Now, after communion, we pull out all the stops, right? We sing, we put out the pyramids, we light the candles, we bring in the lilies, we get our celebration on. But back to this Sunday, because that all happens next Sunday, which was kind of my point. Taking a look at one of the two passages we used as our call to worship. This is John 12, 12 to 13. The great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, I intentionally used John's account on the triumphal entry because John writes specifically about the palm branches. But take a quick look at Luke's account because we've been concentrating on Luke's account throughout this series. So take a look at Luke. This is Luke 19, 36 to 39. This is from the Living Bible. Then the crowd spread out their robes along the road ahead of him. And as they reached the place where the road started down from the Mount of Olives, the whole procession began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles Jesus had done. "God has given us a king," they exulted. "Long live the king. Let all heaven rejoice. Glory to God in the highest heavens." So the two accounts are fairly similar, right? Again, other than the fact that Luke doesn't mention the palm branches. But look at verse 41. As they came closer to Jerusalem and he saw the city ahead, he began to cry. Wait, what? What? What do you mean he began to cry, you may ask? Good question, because this is supposed to be a triumphal entry, isn't it? While the crowds are cheering, Jesus is crying. And this isn't the kind of Palm Sunday procession that we like to think about, is it? This isn't the tradition that we've grown up in, that we've grown to love. Children laughing and dancing, waving palm fronds, people cheering, spreading brightly colored cloaks on the road, Jesus smiling and waving at adoring crowds like someone on a parade float. That's the Palm Sunday procession that we like to think about. This, from Luke's account, isn't that kind of procession, is it? I mean, yes, the people are cheering, and yes, they're laying their cloaks on the road, but in the midst of all the noise and of all the hoopla, no one even seems to notice, do they, that Jesus is crying. And the Greek word used here indicates that Jesus isn't just crying, he's really crying. He's weeping. Jesus is grief-stricken here. This isn't the same as when he wept at Lazarus' tomb, which is the other account that we see Jesus cry. Because in comparison, that was like a tear trickling down his cheek. This is a lament. This is the kind of weeping that Lazarus' sisters did before Jesus arrived at the tomb. This is the kind of weeping that Peter will do when he realizes that he's denied Jesus three times. This is the kind of weeping that sort of works up in your throat. You know that. This is a sobbing that can't be consoled, that can't be comforted. Blogger Joanne Taylor makes this observation. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as he rides down from the Mount of Olives toward the beautiful gate, the place where Messiah is supposed to enter the temple and make everything right. This isn't a party procession, writes Taylor. This is a funeral procession. Only the mourners haven't figured it out yet. Here's the rest of the passage from Luke 19. This is verses 42 to 44. Eternal peace was within your reach, and you turned it down. He wept. And now it's too late. Your enemies will pile up earth against your walls and encircle you and close in on you and crush you to the ground and your children within you. Your enemies will not leave one stone upon another, for you have rejected the opportunity God offered you. The story of Jesus' triumphant entry, I don't know if you know this or realize this, but the story of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem actually began several chapters earlier than this. Here's what I mean. We typically think that Palm Sunday narrative begins when Jesus gets on the donkey and starts his descent down the Mount of Olives. But the story actually begins like weeks earlier, when Jesus is gathered with his disciples way up in the most northern regions of Galilee, near Syria, or Samaria, rather. Here's this morning's passage. This is Luke 9, verse 51. As a time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You know what resolutely means? It's an adverb. I had to look it up. It's an adverb, and it means to do something in a purposeful, determined, and unwavering manner. And we see that resolve, don't we, throughout the gospel accounts? According to Adam Hamilton, in his book, Jesus and the Outsiders, Outcasts, and Outlaws, which is the book that we've kind of based this series upon, 40% of Luke's gospel, so 10 whole chapters, has as its setting Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which will end in his death. 10 whole chapters of Luke's account. Hamilton points out that Luke uses the context of Jesus' final journey to heighten the sense of urgency of his teaching and the importance of the ministry that takes place. There's a purposefulness in everything that Jesus does. There's a resoluteness, a determined, as Jesus makes his way toward Jerusalem. And we've seen that, haven't we, throughout the series, as we've considered Jesus' ministry to the broken, to the marginalized, to the people who felt unseen, who felt alone, who felt left out. It's on this journey that Jesus makes it clear what the two greatest commandments are, to love our God and to love our neighbor. It's here that he shares the story of the Good Samaritan. It's here that he teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer. It's on his way to Jerusalem that he eats with Martha and Mary and points out the importance of Mary choosing the better thing. It's also here on this journey where the conflict between himself and his opponents, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, grows and escalates, where he puts people over rules by healing on the Sabbath, where Jesus articulates clearly that the last will be first and the first will be last. Listen, knowing that Jesus is preparing for his death gives each of these encounters deeper meaning, doesn't it? And how does Jesus prepare his disciples for this journey, you may ask? Good question. Glad you asked. Let's take a quick look at Luke 9, 22 to 25. So this is the passage just before this morning's passage. Again, that was 9:51. This is 9, 22 to 25. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things, he said. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priest, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed? Do you see the great reversal that Adam Hamilton refers to in his book? The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and die, but he'll be raised on the third day. Any who wants to follow Jesus must give up their own way, deny themselves in the NIV, and be willing to sacrifice themselves, pick up their cross on a daily basis. The one who wishes to hang on to the life will lose it, but those who are willing to give up their life will save it. You see that reversal that Luke does? That's what we should be willing to do, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what the season of Lent is really all about? Lent, if you're not familiar with it, is simply a season of the church calendar. It's basically the 40 days, not counting Sundays, between Ash Wednesday and Easter. Lent is where we as believers are encouraged to fast and to pray, to give of ourselves, to deny ourselves, and to repent in preparation for and recognition of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we've talked a lot over the past few weeks about the believe, become, belong model, the model that most churches, unfortunately, operate within. This model says that you've got to believe and behave before you can belong. That we must be a certain way, behave a certain way, believe a certain way before we can belong to a church community. But the Gospels, and again, this maybe especially Luke's Gospel, presents a better model. And I think this is the model that Jesus really employs and uses. Belong, believe, become. Belong, believe, become. What if we as a church were to follow this model? What if we allow people to come as they are? What if we allow people to be honest? What if we allow people to be vulnerable? What if we allow people to belong before they believed? The belong, believe, become model says that anyone can belong. Anyone, regardless of who they are, regardless of where they live, how they dress, what they drive, regardless of their behavior, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of whether they're even Christians, that they're included, that they're loved, that they're embraced, that they're welcomed into this community of believers. Because again, it's only in belonging that they'll ever hear about Jesus. It's only belonging that they'll ever see Christians acting in a countercultural way. It's only in belonging that they'll ever learn about this Jesus who claims to be the Son of God. Then, because they were able to belong to a community where they're loved, they have the opportunity to accept Christ. And when they believe, transformation can then begin through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the point when the process of sanctification begins. Sanctification, again, if you're not familiar with the word, because it's kind of a churchy word, sanctification is a process where we as believers become, where we become followers of Christ, where we become disciples of Christ, where we become more like Christ. And that's where this passage, Luke 9, 22, 23 to 25, comes in. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, if anyone wants to become my follower, you must give up your own way. If any of you want to become my follower, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, your lifestyle, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, if you successfully align yourself with culture, but are yourself lost or destroyed? This model, the belong, believe, become model, is, in my opinion, where grace and truth intersect. Which, again, we saw that with Jesus' interaction with sinners and tax collectors, right? He hung out with sinners and tax collectors, but not to affirm their lifestyle. He hung out with them in order to transform them, to change them. We as a society, as a denomination, as a church, I think we've done our best to try to separate grace and truth as if they can't coexist. One side leans heavily on grace, sometimes at the expense of truth, saying that we must accept and affirm everyone's lifestyle. The other side leans heavily on truth, often at the expense of grace, seeing that we can't accept, let alone affirm, everyone's lifestyle choices. But Jesus came from the Father, according to John 1:14. Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. This model, again, the belong, believe, become model, may be our best hope at coming together as a church, at being able to move forward as a church. Again, allowing, encouraging people to belong regardless, so that they have an opportunity to hear and believe. And then once they believe, once they accept Christ, then they can begin the process of becoming a follower of Christ, of becoming a disciple of Christ, of becoming more like Christ. Belong, believe, become. On the night that he was betrayed, Christ met with his friends in an upper room to celebrate one last Passover together. I think it's interesting, you may not think so, but I think it's interesting that Luke records two instances where the disciples have an argument about who is the greatest among them. One of those is in Luke 9. The other is in Luke 19. Luke 9 is the start of this journey to Jerusalem, according to Luke, where Jesus will die. So they argue about who's the greatest among them at that point. And then they argue on this night of Passover. Luke says, after dinner, they argued about who was the greatest among them. At the appropriate time in the script, and again, Passover was a very scripted meal. There were questions and their answers. It was the Jewish reenactment, if you will, or the telling of the story of their redemption, their release from bondage at the hands of the Egyptians. At the appropriate time in the meal, he took the bread and he blessed it. And he broke it. And then he went off script. He offered it to his friends. He said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat of it, each of you. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, at the appropriate time in the meal, he took the cup. And he blessed it. And he offered it to his friends. Again, going off script. This is the blood of a new covenant, my blood, shed for you and for many. Take and drink of it, each of you. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Lori, could you and Audrey come up and help me? We do this by intinction. If you're not comfortable with that, we also have an option here. This will be offered ahead of you, ahead of the intinction. And this is simply a prepackaged. So there's cellophane on the top. You pull back the cellophane, which gets you to the wafer, and you pull back the foil, which gets you to the cup. And then there's a little trash can here that you can set that in after you've partaken. Thank you. There's also a little box here. Is there a little box there? Yeah. Thank you, Karen. There's a little box here. If you'd like to give an offering, that offering is separate from what we normally do. That always goes to missions. So you're welcome to drop an offering in there. Phyllis will release you, so come as you're ready.